Reflecting on verses 6 to 13 this morning, Diedrich preached on revealing who the Word was, or as the Greek would say it, who the Logos is. And it goes like this here in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. This Logos, this divine Word, is revealed to us that this is Jesus. And we find this in John 1:14, where the Apostle John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This Logos refers to Christ. It highlights His eternal divine nature. It shows His role in creation and His function as God's ultimate revelation. He's not merely a concept for us, but He's the person of God, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. And as we look here in verses 6 to 13, we'll see John the Baptist being introduced to us, revealing his role in preparing people's hearts for Jesus by calling them to repentance and faith, so that they would be ready to recognize and receive Christ. So as we begin this, let's bow in prayer. Father, as we look into Your Word, seeing who John the Baptist is and what his role was in revealing Christ to the nation, we do ask that You'd work in our minds and hearts. Help us to see the truth. Help us to see Your Word. Help us to see Jesus in all this. Work in our minds and hearts, Father. Prepare us as well. In Christ's name, amen. In order for us to be able to grasp this truth, consider for a moment the power of a storm. When lightning flashes across the sky, it's something that's impossible to ignore, especially for us in West Texas, as we don't have very many, especially the last 3 years, being in a drought just about. But over this past summer, I remember that we did have one unique storm, and I remember somebody posting to WhatsApp a video of the storm from their position where they were at. And I remember watching this, thinking about how as the lightning lit up the whole sky, it was as bright as the day was. And this lightning, it illuminates the darkness. It reveals everything hidden in the night. But notice that lightning doesn't exist for its own sake. It's not the source of light, but rather it's a sign of something greater. It captures our attention and it points us to the storm itself, whether it brings relief to the drought or it brings destruction. And in the same way, John the Baptist was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness to the light. His role was not to draw attention to himself, but to direct all eyes to Christ. He was the true light of the world. Just as lightning gives us a momentary glimpse into the darkness to see the light, so John's testimony points to the one who would bring everlasting light, that the light that overcomes the darkness of sin and death. That as we walk through this passage, we'll see how John's witness challenges us to recognize Christ as the light, how many rejected him despite his coming, and how those who receive him by faith are given the right to become children of God. And so may the Lord open our hearts to behold and believe in the light, Jesus Christ. Follow along with me as we read here in verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. This is the word of God. This is the witness to the light. And here in this opening section of verse 6, God appoints a witness to proclaim his light. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. So we have two Johns now. The book of John is written by John. He is the closest friend to Jesus, the disciple. And he speaks here of John the Baptist. And who was he? Who was John the Baptist? First, he was a prophet of the coming Messiah. He's seen as the last great Old Covenant prophet preparing the way of Christ. He calls people to repentance and he points people to Jesus as the coming Messiah. And John is seen as the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, where a messenger, often associated with Elijah, is promised to prepare the way for the Lord. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear a way before me. And the Lord, whom you are seeking, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of armies." And so a little bit about his birth and his prophecy. John was born to elderly parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were considered righteous, but they were childless. And his birth was foretold by the angel Gabriel, who told Zechariah that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit and he would prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Luke also tells us that he was related to Jesus, as his mother Elizabeth was a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then on to his ministry and his message. John, he lived in the wilderness. He dressed in camel's hair and he ate locusts, insects, and drank wild honey. So this is an eclectic guy. This is a different individual altogether than what they would have been used to. And he's not heard of at all until he breaks into the scene as he goes and tells and points towards Christ. The gospel tells us that when he arrived, he preaches repentance, urging people to turn from sin and prepare for the coming kingdom. And he baptized many in the Jordan River as a symbol of repentance, including Jesus himself. Notice also that John, here in verse 6, that John was sent by God. He's commanded to go. Calvin says about John the Baptist and to every other minister of the word, he says this to them, "What is asserted about John is required in all the teachers of the church, that they be called by God, so that the authority of teaching may not be founded on any other than on God alone." And God commands that John is to go. And John's lifestyle embodies this message. His life is a life of repentance. He's detached fully from worldly confinements, from worldly comforts, and he has complete reliance on God. He lives off the land, honey and locusts. And at this pivotal moment, God commands him to go. And it's not a random event, but it is a matter fixed by God. It's much like the way that I see this is when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream in Genesis, he declared it as divinely appointed. Everything had led up to this moment in history. In the arrival of the last Old Great Testament prophet here, he proclaims the light. As Joseph was telling Pharaoh his dream, interpreting for it, he said it two times. He said that the matter is fixed. And then everything that Joseph told to Pharaoh came out exactly the way that it had. And here now God, continuing in his own will, commanding people to do what he calls, continues on. He was a man sent from God. He was neither self-appointed, it was divinely ordained. And this underscores God's sovereignty and salvation. He chooses whom he will for his purposes. John was set apart. In other words, he was chosen before birth to prepare the way for Jesus, demonstrating God's initiative in bringing his redemptive plan to fulfillment. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tell us, And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so why is he sent? First, John was appointed not for Christ's sake, he's appointed for our sake, for the people of their time and for ours. And he has a mission. In verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. And so his mission, John's mission, is to witness to the light. His primary role is to point towards Christ. It's important for you to understand that John's testimony wasn't just a casual endorsement. It was divinely appointed and necessary for the revelation of the true identity of Jesus. His testimony was not only historical, but it's also theological. It points to Jesus as the one who was sent by God to bring salvation. John isn't the light. John was not the light, but he came to testify to the light, and his testimony led others to recognize Jesus for who he truly is, that he is the Savior of the world. And so why did John need to come? This is necessary for him to come. This is God's plan for redemption of his people. The need for John's witness illustrates that God, in his grace, planned a specific means to reveal Jesus. The coming of John is not an accident. It's part of his unfolding redemptive narrative. He came to prepare the way for the Savior, pointing forward to Jesus. And we recognize that the preaching of the Word of God is God's means of drawing people to himself. John's role was to proclaim the gospel and direct people to Christ, showing that God, in his providence, uses human witnesses to make his own name known. Look with me in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. In Romans 10, 11 to 15, he says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're seen? Or how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." In our sermon today, we recognize that the preaching of the Word of God is the preaching God's Word is God's means of drawing people to himself. We see here in Romans 10, God's providence uses human witnesses to make his name known. John's role was to proclaim the gospel, pointing people to Jesus. It says in verse 14, "How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching?" Brothers and sisters, to the world it may seem foolish that God chooses to use the preaching of the word to have people know who Christ is. But in reality, it's vital. Through the preaching of the word, people hear, they believe, and they're called to salvation in Christ. This passage in Romans reinforces the significance of proclaiming the gospel, especially with the doctrines of sola fide and sola scriptura, faith alone and scripture alone. Faith comes through hearing the gospel, which God uses to regenerate hearts and bring salvation to people. In Romans 10, verse 17, he says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And so how does this flush out? What does this look like? There is a necessity to preaching. For salvation to occur, someone must hear the gospel. And this is how God works to bring people to salvation. God also sovereignly elects individuals to salvation. Ephesians teaches us in chapter 1, verse 4, that he uses the preaching as a means to bring the elect to faith. And while preaching is vital, it's God who opens hearts to respond in faith. And so the role of the preacher, consider what he has to do. And I would consider this also, not for the preacher, but for the evangelist. I'd consider this for you as dads in your homes. I would consider this for you moms in your homes over your children, that this would apply to all of us, that preaching is not merely informational. It's a means of grace to those who hear it. The Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel to awaken dead hearts and bring them to life. And the preacher's task is to faithfully proclaim the message, and the results are in God's hands. The preacher says the words, but he is no savior. Without hearing the gospel, no one's saved. And so this is why we preach. And the world needs the gospel. The world, if you watch the news at any time, seemingly now more than ever maybe, or years past, it just seems like the world just always seems to be darker. When one day you finally think that everything seems to look better, everything seems to be brighter, it doesn't take long before there's another tragedy. And so the world is just dark and blind. And so John, in chapter 1, verse 29, he sees Jesus. He says, John the Baptist sees him, and he proclaims this, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is his first encounter with Christ, and he recognizes him for who he is, and he points to him immediately. He states that Christ is a sacrificial lamb who will come to fulfill the law and take upon himself the sins of humanity. And this is John speaking of Jesus here in this way, it helps us to understand what atonement means. That it shows that Jesus is the only way to be saved, that we believe that Jesus is the only one who can forgive our sins and give us eternal life. And John's words remind us that salvation comes only through him. And so what's his purpose, John's? What's his purpose? In the last portion of verse 7, he says that all might believe through him. The purpose of John is to point people to Christ so that they, the people, might all believe through him. The ultimate goal of John's testimony and of the entire gospel narrative is to lead people to believe in Jesus. And this is the nature of saving faith. John's role was to make clear the way of salvation so that all who hear the gospel may believe. Additionally, the phrase, so that all might believe through him, it shows this universal offer of the gospel, that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel reaches into every nation, it reaches into every tongue and every tribe. And though not all will believe the offer of salvation, that offer of salvation is genuinely extended to everyone. And John's role is to testify to this truth. The proclamation of the gospel through John, and by extension through all faithful witnesses, preachers and teachers, serves the purpose of God's sovereign plan to bring people to faith in Christ. And John was very careful to clarify that he himself was not the light. This wasn't his ministry. Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Imagine a dark and moonless night in a remote village where people have lived in shadows for generations. And one day a man arrives carrying a lantern. The people gather around, amazed by the light that he carries. But the man quickly tells them, this lantern is not the source of true light. It's merely a reflection of the great sun that will rise and bring an end to all darkness. And this is the role of John the Baptist. He carried the lantern of truth, pointing people to the true light, Jesus Christ. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. Instead, in his entire ministry, the whole time was spent directing people towards Christ. In John's humility, it reminds us that all ministers and believers are instruments pointing to Christ. And so ministers and believers, all alike, like John, all who preach the gospel must humbly recognize that they're not the light themselves, but they only bear witness to Christ. And any minister or believer who seeks to draw attention to himself rather than to Christ has misunderstood his role. That's the danger of Instagram preachers now. You know, years ago it was TV evangelists or TV preachers that you'd be concerned about. But now Instagram and social media takes up the platform. You have guys on there with $1,000 shoes and $3,000 flannel jackets, and they proclaim a version of the truth. But they make much of themselves. And that's not the messenger's focus. The message of the messenger is to be about Christ alone. Salvation is not the preacher. Salvation is not the church. Salvation is not human effort, but it's in Christ's finished work on the cross. And yet, despite this light shining in the world, many reject it. Look with me in verse 9, as we begin in verse 9 to 11 here, that the depravity of man results in a rejection of Christ. The true light comes into the world. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so this light shines on all. This light shines on them, and as it does so, it exposes darkness. The coming of Christ into the world is the dawning of the true light, and it illuminates over all of humanity. And John 1:9 declares that there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens each man. And rather than embracing that light, sinful humanity recoils. They demonstrate the profound depravity that permeates the fallen condition. We reject him. We push away from him. And this rejection isn't just due to mere ignorance about him, but it's an act of love for darkness. Those that are in the dark, they love the dark. They love what happens in the dark. And Jesus himself, he says this in chapter 3, verse 19 to 20. He says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, so that his deeds will not be exposed." And that's the majority of what we see in the world, those that would hate Christ. It's not that they're ignorant of him and aren't aware of him. Many know him. Many have seen him. In the sense of hearing the gospel preached, in the sense of knowing people who love Christ. And Christ is this universal light shining on all of humanity without exception. And it's the same way, just as the physical sun illuminates the world, so the Son of God brings forth spiritual illumination. And this echoes the pattern established in Genesis, where God brought forth light into the void and darkness. However, whereas the created world naturally responds to the light of the sun, fallen man resists the light of Christ. And we see that as God creates the world, everything is gathered to the sun. It's gathered to the light. And as the Son of God now is proclaimed, there is a rejection of him and a fleeing from him. And the world is blind. In verse 10, he says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And so the Creator enters his creation, and the world does not recognize him. The very one through whom all things were made steps into his own creation, yet the world in its blindness fails to see him for who he truly is. And it's a stark reminder of our human sinfulness and our spiritual blindness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And so fallen man is spiritually dead and incapable of recognizing Christ apart from divine intervention. Someone has to step into his life and reveal the light to him. And yet Jesus is rejected. He's even rejected by his own people in verse 11. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not recognize him." So it makes this question: why does humanity so vehemently reject Christ? Why do they reject the light? It's because man's nature is not just simply wounded or somehow half dead. It's utterly corrupt. And not meaning that in every aspect of everything that a non-Christian does is the worst of the worst, but it means all of him, all of his being is corrupt. That even his thoughts and his actions do not come from a spirit of righteousness. Ephesians 2 tells us that the natural man does not merely struggle to accept Christ, he outright refuses him. Ephesians 2 says, "We were dead in our sins and our trespasses." And so this rejection, it's moral and spiritual and also intellectual. It's all three. The light of Christ exposes sin, and it exposes sinful man in his rebellion. It exposes him in his desire to remain hidden in darkness. He does not want his wickedness revealed, nor does he want his autonomy. He doesn't want to be challenged about it. And so he rejects. And so the rejection of Christ is an indictment on our heart's condition. When someone reveals sin to us in our life, it reveals to us either we're going to chase that sin and protect it and hover it and keep that in the darkness, or it'll be something that we will repent from, bend our knee to, confess. But thus the rejection of Christ is an indictment on our condition. It's one that those who refuse to do so, who refuse to bend their knee to Christ, or refuse to bend their knee in sin when they've sinned, it shows that they're enslaved in their iniquity and they're hostile to God. They hate him in this. And Jesus' own people, they're no different. Israel is God's chosen nation, and they were failed to receive their own Messiah. He comes from their lineage. The people who had been given the covenants, the promises, and the very oracles of God, they should have been the first to recognize and embrace God, to embrace Christ. There was a gap from Malachi to the Gospels of 400 years where nothing was known. All was quiet. And the last portion of Scripture in Malachi reveals that a prophet would come and reveal the truth, would reveal the light. And here is John the Baptist points, the light has come. They refuse to believe him. They are spiritually blind and they reject him. And apart from the sovereign work of God in drawing sinners to himself, all humanity, whether they're Jews or they're Gentiles, they remain in rejection of him and unbelief. And it's only by God's mercy that any would turn to Christ in faith. In John chapter 6, verse 37, it says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. So we see the difference in those who would reject him and yet how Christ calls them to himself and what he would do for them. But it shows us, and it shows the Jews, of their need for sovereign grace to overcome their unbelief. And so if a man in his natural state hates the light so much and he will not come to it, how can he be saved? How does he come to Christ? And it's that we need sovereign grace. We need God's grace. The depraved sinner doesn't seek God. He doesn't seek after him. And so God, in his mercy, he draws people to himself. In John 6:44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, man remains in his rebellion. He continues to hate God. And it's only by divine intervention that hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh. And so the coming of Christ reveals the depths of human sinfulness. It shows to them, all those who would reject him and hate him, it shows exactly the condition of their heart. And Christ, though, is the universal light shining upon all. Mankind's natural response is to reject him, and we prefer the darkness. And yet for those whom God calls, the light is not a threat, but it's a source of life and salvation. To these Christ says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so there's hope. While many reject the light, some received him. Look at me with the next two verses here in verse 12 and 13. We see that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So what it reveals to us is salvation, the key idea here is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and it's not by any human effort. Look with me again in verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So those who receive Christ, they're not just forgiven, but they're also brought into God's family as his children. And this shows us of what a picture of adoption looks like, that it's that adoption is a privilege, and it's an act of God's grace, and it's something that we can't earn. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17 tell us that, "For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And so we as believers, we get to have an intimate relationship with him where we get to call on him. We get to call him Father. And the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption. He grants to us security. He gives us an assurance of knowing that we are his children. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 continue to confirm this for us. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone would boast." So this faith is a means by which we receive salvation. And even this gift of faith, or even faith itself is a gift. God grants that gift to us. And so it just reinforces the idea that salvation is all of God's work. It's the work that he does. He grants not only salvation to us, but he grants us the faith to be able to believe. So just imagine a child in an orphanage, unable to choose his adoptive parents or earn his way into a family. And as he sits there and ponders, how he might be a part of a family. We see that adoption happens when loving parents choose to bring their children or that child into their home and give them all of the rights and privileges of being their child. And likewise, God, in his love and grace, he chooses to adopt us, not because of anything that we've done, but simply because of his mercy. He's merciful to us. He grants to us something we don't deserve. And once adopted, the child enjoys the love and security and inheritance of his new family or her new family. And to be adopted into God's family, it means to be loved, secured, and then given the privilege of calling God our Father. It happens by grace through faith, which God himself grants to us. And this truth should lead us to humility, so that we would recognize ourselves as no different than John the Baptist. It would lead us to gratitude, being thankful for what he's done for us. And it gives us confidence that we are secure in him. Romans 8, 16, 17 tells us that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We're alive together with him. We're co-heirs with Christ. And we get to share in that inheritance with him. And what this should tell us is that none of this comes from within us. It doesn't begin with us. All of this is done through God's work, of him calling people to himself, through witnesses pointing to the way of Christ. Here in verse 13, those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Just kind of look at what each one of these statements says here, that those who believe in his name, who were born, they're not born of blood. They're not saved through the blood. Salvation isn't attained by being born into the right family or into the right nation or the right culture. They're not born into salvation and they're not granted salvation because they're born in the right family or even in the right tradition. Those who believe in his name who were born, not of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh. And so human effort or morality is not going to save you either. There are those who are very religious and very traditional in their religion, who follow every rule, obey every command, and yet will go to hell thinking that they've done everything right, and yet they had no love whatsoever for God. And so that's not by the will of the flesh. And those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, this last one, even the decision to believe is enabled by God himself. He grants to you the faith to believe. And so just a natural way to understand that is as you hear the word of God preached, you're convicted of sin. I remember being much younger whenever I was still a non-believer, hearing the word preached and constantly being convicted of sin, as if somehow I'd just been eavesdropped on nonstop. Right? This conviction that you feel that what you've done is wrong or how you live is wrong, or that you know for sure that between you and God there's this vast chasm, there's this darkness between you, and there is a separation from you that you know that you can't get past. You don't know how to attain that. And then somehow, whether it's over years and years of coming to church or hearing your parents preach the gospel to you or having friends who share the gospel with you or just like for Paul, it was an instant. All of a sudden, all of the things that you desired before, you no longer desire. You no longer love the light. You no longer try to conceal your sin in the light. You're aware of the fact that you love Christ. You hate the things that you did and you love the things that Christ loves. And it's God doing this work within you that at one point in time where you wanted nothing to do with him, now all you have a desire for is to try to walk in obedience. And it's imperfect for all of us. And so, the last portion of this, those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right? This last three words, but of God. Regeneration is entirely the work of God's sovereign grace. It's all of his work. He grants it all to us. And for us, it's just to receive that. It's to accept his love and his grace in our lives. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us this, that for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so in closing, this truth, it calls for a response from us. No one ever hears a sermon and leaves neutral. You're either more hardened against the message, against Christ, or you're softened towards Him. As John spoke a while ago in Romans 9 about hardening the clay and softening. And so for you, the Christian, as we look at how we would apply what we have worked through and what we recognize here about John the Baptist, how do we apply this to our life? And I'd say for you as a Christian, you are called to be a faithful witness. You're to be like John the Baptist, to point others to Christ as the true light. And so one of the things that would often stop us is to be fearful that however I do it, it may not be right, or I may mess up, or I may not say the right thing. But the neat thing about it is that you have from now till you die to get it right. You can continue to practice. You can continue to do it. And sometimes these things end up in debates or arguments. But if your desire is to have them know Christ and to be a Christian and to follow Jesus and to love Him like you do, then your desire at the end is not going to be to win the argument. Your desire at the end is going to be that you have a brother in Christ or that you have a sister in Christ. Being right is not always right, right? It is walking alongside of people in their hurts and in their pains or in their misunderstanding of what the gospel is, whether they grew up in a Christian home or they know nothing of Him. It is on us to be like John the Baptist, to take that opportunity when it's allowed to us or given to us, even if it's the small little things, and words of encouragement in such a way that what Christ has done in your life and what that does for others. So for you, it's to be a faithful witness. And for those of you who do not know Christ yet, in the sermon, have you recognized and received Him? And if not, it's for you, it's a call to repentance, that you would take who you are, what you are, you would confess your sin to Christ, you would turn to Him, you would seek Him for salvation yet while you have time. And then all together, those that would be non-Christians, that would not love God, would hear the word of God, love Christ, repent, confess. And for us as a Christians, what we would be able to, in the end, rejoice in this grace, rejoice in what Christ has done for us. That for us inside, that there would be humility and care. That we would be gracious, that we would give thanks to God for such a gracious and a loving God. That He grants His faith to us and He adopts us into His family. And so as we close this morning, I would urge you to consider your faithful witness. Point people to Christ. Spend time with people. Do this. And Christ, He's not expecting you to save them. He's not expecting you to do anything outside of just pointing them to Jesus. And in the end, one day when we reach glory and we get to be with Christ, we get to worship with Him. Just imagine the magnitude, the amount of people that Christ calls to Himself, that He saves, and that we get to rejoice forever. That by that time, the storm is no longer there. The storm is past. The sun is out. It's shining on all of humanity, all of the world, and all recognize Him as the light. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this morning and Your grace in all things. We pray, Father, that You would work in our minds and our hearts as we consider our walk with You. Would You work in us and help us through Your Holy Spirit, equip us to point people to Christ, not only in how we live, what we say, but in all things, that all things we do are done in order to bring You more glory. We pray, Father, for all of those that don't know You yet. Would You call them to Yourself? Would You show them, like John did of Jesus, that this is a great light? We praise You and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.